There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn first of all to Hosea chapters 10 and 11 and then to Matthew chapter 2. You may remember for our Advent series we're looking at the four texts that Matthew quotes as fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we come to Hosea. The text Matthew quotes is Hosea 11 verse 1. But we're going to read the verses surrounding it. So we'll start with chapter 10, verse 9. And when we read verse 1, try and think about how this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew will tell us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle against in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught, and loves to trample out the grain. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel be utterly cut off. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baal, and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 2. And here we'll start our reading with verse 11. So you remember, children, that in the first part of the chapter, the wise men come, they've seen the star, they go to Bethlehem, and they end up worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 11 to 15. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Let us now pray. Lord our God, we come before the throne of grace so thankful that access has been opened through our Lord Jesus Christ. To quote the words of the New Testament, and we rejoice in this grace in which we stand, knowing that through Christ, heaven itself is open, and all the treasures of the grace of God come pouring down because Christ is sitting on the throne. He's not waiting to reign. He is reigning. And as the enthroned Savior gives so much, all that we could need, gladly gives himself, gladly gives all that he has and is, and is Almighty God. There's nothing he doesn't have. Pouring forth the treasures of his grace and kindness by Christ. And the Lord, we rejoice in that. We marvel in that. We need it. We can't do without it. After another week of life in a fallen world with the hustle and the bustle, the tears and the heartaches, the failures and the shortcomings, the shocking and startling and disturbing news stories, the disappointments. After a week, we're good and ready to worship, to have a day of rest, to seek the face of our God. What a privilege then to carry everything to God in prayer. And we pray, Lord, give us thyself today. We don't just want to be in the right place at the right time and go through the motions, but we desire that our hearts would burn within us as the scriptures are open to us, that Jesus Christ might be precious to us, that we might partake of the water of life, of the bread of life, of the light of the world, of the glory of him who said, he who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we pray that that light would beam so brightly here that by faith we would be satisfied and delighted in the care and in the kindness and in the goodness of our God. We confess that we so quickly forget and lose sight of the riches of the grace of Christ. Our life so quickly shrinks down to the size of the moment rather than living in the light of eternity and in the light of the gifts of grace found in Christ. Cure us of our nearsightedness. Cure us of our half-heartedness. Cure us of our stumbling and wandering. Fill us so full of Jesus Christ that this day is an oasis of rest and of deep refreshment and of great joy. Especially as this text that we consider this morning drips with the love of God and sparkles with the glory of God. Lord, we pray, help us. Help us to see what it means. The text we so easily read over, or a text that we wonder about, how it can be, this text can be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And we pray through the Holy Spirit's ministry, open our eyes this day and this morning. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, so that this difficult text might sparkle in all its beauty, and that Christ might get the glory he deserves, and that our hearts might go out to him. We pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Maybe they realize it, maybe they don't, but either way, they need converting grace to be born again, to receive spiritual eyesight. Lord, have mercy on them. Maybe they came to church with a cry in their heart, longing to see Christ revealed to them in the scriptures, and maybe with no longing at all. But either way, give them Christ and give them grace that they might learn how much beauty and treasure and sweetness are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves to confess our sins and our shortcomings. We confess that we stumble and bumble and wandering. This week too, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his or her own way. We have despised and sinned against love. We have offended holiness. We have resisted majesty. We have treated the glory of God as if it's a very light thing. For all sin is to fall short of the glory of God, to consider it unworthy to aim for. Instead, we aim for lesser things, and we aim for wickedness. And our aim has been sadly true this week. And so we humble ourselves and confess, Lord, the revolt and the stubbornness of our hearts. The Lord Jesus said to the men on the road of Emmaus is true of us too, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written. So we lament over, Lord, we grieve over our foolishness and over the evil desires of our flesh. And we pray for cleansing and pardon and grace. We pray through the Son who was called out of Egypt, Jesus Christ, to be set free from the bondage and the guilt and the shame and the pollution of our sin. Wash us, make us pure, cleanse us, make our broken hearts to rejoice and in gladness hear the voice of pardon that flows from the blood of Jesus Christ and that calls not for vengeance, but for mercy. We pray for this nation so in the grips of materialism, the fever this time of year, the endless distractions, the foolishness that our society gets caught up in as if tinsel and toys are the reason for the season. Please grant that our focus might be on the glory of Christ and on the beauty of what He has done and on all that God has given in Him. We pray for our leaders. They're in a job that's too big for them. They don't always realize it. They do not cast themselves upon the Lord God. They do not kneel and cry to the living God for grace and mercy and light and help. And therefore, Lord, we pray for them, both internationally, nationally, locally. Give us leaders who tremble at the word of God and who learn that wisdom is found in the pages of sacred scripture, a lasting wisdom, a wisdom that works, a wisdom that is healthy for society. We pray, Lord, for those among us going through trial, either in our own lives or in our family circles. There's a whole list of people in this congregation right now who have loved ones with cancer, who are dying or who are struggling or who have to go through treatments. There's so many of us that have been to hospital bedsides, even in this week, to visit our loved ones and to care for them. And we bring all of these families before Thee, every single one. We pray that the glory of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of grace might shine in the darkness and might give hope and help and light also in the valley of the shadow of death. We rejoice with those who rejoice among us, for those who come to church just overflowing with the blessings of God, with good days being enjoyed. But we also weep with those who weep, with those who are suffering from estranged or difficult or broken marriages, for those who are suffering the hostility and the contempt of others, for those who suffer the neglect and the pain and the heartache of others. We pray, Lord, comfort them. And may this text that seems at first sight to have nothing to say, have everything to say, especially to those among us who are bowed down with burdens. But may all of us glory in Christ as proclaimed in this text. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how often is the sequel better than book one? When an author or artist makes a successful work or book, usually the deal is struck pretty quick to go for part two and part three, and quite often, part two really disappoints. It's not quite as good. But there are authors who can make such a great book one and yet leave questions unanswered, dangling, that you want to read the sequel. And a great author and a great work builds through the volumes to this triumphant conclusion that makes the whole series amazing. Think back to your favorite author or favorite set of books. Because once you've read the whole series, a mark of good literature is you can go back and read it again and again. And because you know how it's going to end, the details you didn't notice the first time jump out the page at you. The suffering, the struggle, and the victories in volume one become remarkable precisely because they pave the way for the war being won in the end. And that's what Matthew's gospel does. The whole Old Testament is crying for the coming of Christ, so much so that Orthodox Jews today still look for the coming of Messiah as the answer to all their scriptures. But now that Messiah has come, we can look back at volume one, at the Old Testament, and we can see the signs of his coming everywhere. But this just isn't about how you read the Old Testament or even the New. It's about how you read your own life, too. What's happening in your life right now? What's the big picture that connects to the little picture of the events of your week? To the daily troubles and struggles and sins and tears? How does the coming of Christ teach you to read your own life in such a way that your life lights up with new perspective? Well, let's listen to a startling but liberating New Testament explanation of an Old Testament text so that our lives too can be bathed in its light. Our theme is this: the Lord calls his son out of Egypt. It's a startling call, a loving call, and a triumphant call. Hosea 11 verse 1, as quoted in Matthew 1, has puzzled generations of commentators and Christians. It's a difficult text. You heard Hosea read. What did Hosea's first readers think and make of these words? They had to think back to the Exodus. God calling the nation Israel, a nation in its youth and infancy, and bringing them to the promised land. And if you read your Old Testament, and if you read Exodus 4, Moses says this to Pharaoh: thus says the Lord, let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. You release my son. Isn't that what Hosea's readers would have thought of? Would they have thought of anything else? And that's why when you read Matthew 1 and you read the quote of Hosea 11:1, we wonder, but does that fit? Who would see Christ in Hosea 11:1? Hosea says he's looking back. And Matthew says Hosea is actually also getting us to look ahead. And modern critics of the Bible say, yeah, Matthew was just uneducated. He was grabbing at straws and he really didn't know what he was talking about, and we should just smile at Matthew's gullibility. Now, we who are committed to the infallibility of Scripture would never say it that way. And yet, you ever wondered, as a family, you're reading this text, how did Matthew see Christ in Hosea? There's another reason why Hosea 11:1 startles people in Matthew 2:15. It's in a startling place. It talks about God's son being called out of Egypt. And yet Matthew quotes this text fulfilled not later in Matthew 2, which we'll look at next week, where the actual return of the Holy Family is mentioned, but back in verse 15, when they're just leaving to go to Egypt. At that point, as they're leaving, God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. That means that God is driving this trip to Egypt. It's not Herod here who's organizing and forcing Joseph's hand or God's. God wants Jesus to spend time as a baby in Egypt to fulfill his saving purposes through the ages. Do you see how involved God is? You see his hidden but obvious hand after the fact. Who draws Herod's attention to the birth of the King of the Jews? Well, God alone can put a star in the sky, attracting wise men from the east. Roman citizens back then, and we know from Herod's writings or writings about Herod that Herod did this too, they were all into astrology, we would say today. They consulted the horoscopes. And according to the writings of those times, the appearance of a new star tells us two things. It tells us the old king's going to die, and it tells us a new king has been born. And Herod's superstitious hackles are raised at the announcement of a star and a birth of a king. And then the priests and scribes, of course, quote, a prophecy is fulfilled. Bethlehem is where the Christ of God will be born. And now Herod starts to get suspicious. He's a paranoid man. A king heralded by a star and ancient prophecy. Herod murdered his own sons more than once when he thought they were plotting against him, even without proof. The wise men go, they worship the child, and they promise they're going to return to Jerusalem to tell Herod where to find him. But God comes to them in a dream and says, don't. You go a different route and go back home. And now Herod is really suspicious. We'll cover his murderous rage next week. But what we want to zero in on now is what God is doing. It is God who tells Joseph what Herod is planning. It is God who also tells Joseph and Mary where to go. They have to, along with baby Jesus, become refugees. And not just anywhere, but in Egypt. Egypt was further away than the other options. This isn't random human plotting and moving. This is the living God who's every bit as much orchestrating these events as he was in all the other details of Jesus' birth. He's making a point by sending Christ into Egypt as a baby, but more importantly, as his son. Now this startles us for two reasons. It makes the questions bigger. We think about the children of Bethlehem about to die by the sword. Where is their protection? We have to wait for next week on that one. We think of the mystery of how God's sovereignty and human activity and responsibility overlap and occupy the same space. How can God do this? Where's the love of God in this? Doesn't the seeming severity and the careful maneuvering and planning of God raise all kinds of questions in us? If you could plan the birth and life of your son for the first 2 years, would you plan it to have him be a refugee? Just imagine it, children. Joseph wakes up Mary. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. They didn't have electric street lights. And he says, hurry, hurry. We've got to pack. We've got to leave tonight while it's still dark. God told me Herod wants to kill Jesus. God said we have to go to Egypt. There's little time to pack, just the few essentials, the presence of the Magi. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh will have to fund their refugee stay in Egypt. And they go sneaking down the dark roads, hoping no one's got insomnia and watching who can tell Herod where they went. You think they asked themselves as they went down to Egypt, how can this be? Mary's looking at the baby in her arms and saying, this is the Son of God's love, the promised Messiah, the King. He's destined for the throne. And we're refugees with a murderous Herod breathing down our neck? Where's the fulfillment of God's promise? The angels sang, the shepherds reported, the wise men come from afar to worship, and that all fits what we might expect from the Lord's Christ. It's beautiful. Why don't we write Christmas carols about it? But who has ever written a Christmas carol about Jesus, the refugee in Egypt? But let's not limit our questions to this passage. Let us face them in our own lives too. God has said Christ reigns. That's what the word millennium simply means. He reigns. He is on the throne right now. He's not waiting for the throne. And yet our daily lives seem to reflect brokenness, the hostility of the world, and perhaps even despair and heartache and tears. You wonder, this world seems to me like an alien place. Does God really love me? Why is God dealing with me like this? How can I be God's son and daughter when my life goes the way it goes? Many of you heard some weeks ago the story of the two young people we're sponsoring from Pakistan. Where's the God on the throne when things like this happen in our world? Or maybe you have cried out to God this week even in your heartache, your sorrow, your grief, your loss, your questions. We sing this time of year of peace on earth and joy to the world. Let earth receive her king. But then you live in a broken, troubled relationship, or you're mistreated at work or somewhere else, and you say, no more let sin and sorrows reign. And you look at your own life and you say, but I think they do reign. Where does these joyful, beautiful words of God fit with the questions and struggles I have today? Maybe you think no one would write a joyful song about my life. No one would look at my life and say, peace, joy, and love. Look, it's happening. You know what our real problem is? We are nearsighted rather than faith-sighted. I remember children as a child getting my first set of glasses in grade 8. I'm actually what they call nearsighted, so anything that's further than my hand without my glasses, it's a blur. I don't see it. I remember putting my new glasses on at the eye doctor's and walking out. It was summer, and saying to my mom in amazement, I can actually see from a distance the individual leaves on the trees. It's not a green blur. As sinners in a broken world, we're all nearsighted. That's why we don't see Christ in Hosea 11:1. And that's also why we don't notice Jesus Christ in the details of our own lives either. It seems to be a blur. It doesn't come sharply into focus. And God knows our need. He knows our lack of spiritual sight. And so in this wonderful text, He puts the eyeglasses of faith on our noses so that we would see Christ in His call in Egypt. That's why it's a loving call, our second point. Let's go now, turn in your Bible to Hosea 11, and let's look at the beauty of this passage. One commentator has called Hosea 11 the highest point of the revelation of God's love in the Old Testament. And remember, when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament text as fulfilled, you're expected to know the whole passage, not just the one verse. Still works this way, doesn't it? Think of your favorite song. If I quote the first line, what's going through your head? The rest of it. Remember, people didn't have their own Bibles back then, and so just like many Muslims do today, Jews would memorize large parts of the Old Testament. If I say, thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free, your next sentence is what? In tender mercy, turn thou unto me. So if God says, out of Egypt I called my son, then you're supposed to think the next verses. So what's going on when Hosea speaks these words on behalf of God? Well, in chapter 10, as happens throughout the book, God is promising destruction upon Judea and Israel. And that's brutal in its detail. In fact, verse 14 has these troubling words. The mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Oh, how the believing remnant in Israel could have cried out. Where then is the love of God? Is God so full of holy justice that He has forgotten His love and mercy? And Hosea 11 answers this cry of the heart because it gives us a window into it, lets us see into God's own heart. And here, especially in verses 1 through 4, we find the love, the gracious love of God sparkle. Why was there ever an Israel to begin with? It wasn't because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were such special, pleasant people. They wouldn't have won any Man of the Year awards if they existed back then. God didn't do a study of the human race and say, you know what, these people are the easiest to work with, the most reasonable, the most teachable, and their lives are already neat and tidy. I think I'll pick them. In fact, at one point in the Old Testament, God even says in disgust, I think you're more stubborn than any other nation out there. So what makes the difference then? God says, I set my love on you, Israel. I loved Israel, not because they were so deserving, but that was my choice. When Israel was a child, verse 1, then I loved him. When the nation was young and helpless and enslaved under the cruel Pharaoh, God loved them. God didn't just call them his servants or his worshipers. God looks at Israel and says, you're my son, my firstborn son, the son of my love. God says to Pharaoh, you let my boy go. If your son was kidnapped and kept in slavery and you're able to break him free, would you hesitate? You would go to that bully oppressing here and saying, I'm here for my son and nothing you do or say is going to stop me from getting my son. I'm taking him home. And God says, that's how I see you, O Israel. You're my son. And God proves this by how he treats Israel. In Hosea 11, we get to pour over the family album, the family video album of God raising his covenant son. Let no one say then that the covenant of grace is only just placing people under the word of God. Being born and raised in God's covenant means that God pours out his love upon you. Let no one then say that the covenant and infant baptism really don't mean anything, because if you say that, you don't have a clue what it means to be in covenant with God. What does it mean? Some weeks ago, I ordered what is called a photo stick. You can plug it into any electronic device you have, and it gathers all your pictures and videos and makes sure there's no doubles, and you don't even need to do anything. You just plug it in there and hit OK, and it does it for you. On our old computer, we hadn't accessed it for years, there were 16,000 pictures and videos. So one evening this week, some of my family members were sitting around the screen of the computer and watching video clips of our children as toddlers and babies. You watch and the hugs and the kisses and the first steps and the first bites of food and the love and the care jump off the screen. And the children delight in seeing themselves as little ones. And that's what God gives us in verses 3 to 4 of Hosea here. Let me translate from the Hebrew, because it's difficult, but the best I can make out, this is what it's saying. I taught Ephraim to walk, God says. I took Ephraim by the arms. Just imagine it, children. There's the home video. There's this little boy. And there's these two large adult fingers, and the little boy's holding on to them with his pudgy little ones. And he takes his first shuffling steps. And you smile and you say to him, big boy! And he stumbles and you help him up and you brush away his tears. And you coax him, you say, try it again, do it again, come to me. And he takes those steps into the arms of the other parents, and there's a big hug, and there's celebration. This is beautiful. And God is saying to Ephraim, let's watch the home video of your childhood. That's how I treated you. Here's what ought to happen next. The little boy beams with delight and shines with praise and encouragement. That's not what Israel does. Verse 2, other people start calling out to them, other lovers, idols. And they listen to them and they refuse to recognize that God is caring for them, and God picks them up when they fall and bump themselves, and God brushes away their tears. Verse 4, God doesn't treat them like oxen with the whip lashing above their heads and the goads. Children, a goad was a sharp stick with a point in it that if the ox didn't feel like pulling the plow, you would poke him and he would get the message and he would do his work. The next phrase should read like this. I held them, God says, with their cheeks to mine. Just think of the family video. There's this little boy. And he's held with his cheek against his dad's. And there's the picture, and they're both smiling. And there's the love and delight on both faces. And the next phrase says, and I put the food in their mouths. Think how patient you have to be, sometimes coaxing every bite into that little mouth. And they're so dependent. Without you, they wouldn't make it a day. And yet you watch these home videos, and the smile as the bite goes in, and the big cheery smile on the face of your little ones. This is the high point of the love of God in the Old Testament here. And is God's tender care of us as New Covenant people any less? Let us not try to keep this at arm's length by saying it's only for the converted, because God says this to Ephraim. And who is Ephraim? They're the least faithful and most rebellious and idol-worshipping section of all Israel. And he calls all of them together his covenant son. This is how God treats all his covenant people and people born and raised in his covenant. This is how God has raised you in his covenant. He raised you as part of his covenant son. He baptized you, claiming you in your earliest days. And in so doing, he, as it were, held your cheek against his. And he called you his. And he gave you the upbringing and provision of his covenant. And he put the physical food in your mouth. And he put spiritual food in your mouth every Sunday in the preaching and in his word. And even if you refuse to swallow it by believing it, you can't say he didn't feed you. And he's corrected you and disciplined you and taught you how to walk. The Bible often uses walking for how you live. He's given you his direction. He's poured his tender heart upon you. Do you realize this? Do you acknowledge that the living God has cared for you in this way? You cannot say God hasn't shown his love towards me, because the home video we're watching here is not just true of his old covenant people, but of his new covenant people too. That's your face you see. Your little hands holding onto God's finger. What has that love done to you? Has it melted your heart in amazement and awe towards him? Oh, if you're still unrepentant and unconverted and unbelieving, after all this, you've been biting the hand that fed you. You've been spitting on and slapping away the hand that's been held out to help you walk. And you've been crying, go away, in the face of the one who has embraced you and held your cheek to his own and called you his. How unreasonable and offensive your treatment of your covenant father has been as a sinner. Do you see how sinful this makes sin when the covenant is no longer floating off over here, but when it's brought that close in the home video of this text? That's how the Lord treated Israel. But they rebelled against their father. Can you understand that God is grieved and heartbroken and God is offended? Imagine a father crying because his rebellious son told him after such love, you're no real dad at all. I want nothing to do with you. I want to be adopted into a family with a harsh, bullying father and daily beatings, because that's a better dad than you. Imagine a son maxing out the stolen credit cards from his father and bad-mouthing his father on social media and news and telling his friends, I'm doing this just because dad said not to. Would such a father not weep? God the Father uses human language, and he grieves at how his covenant son rejects him. But he does more than grieve. He's not just Israel's father, he's Israel's God. No wonder God judges Israel for violating his love like this. He says to them, you're going back to Egypt, you're going back to Assyria. It'll be as if the exodus by which I called my son out of Egypt never happened. Will not God then, read the book of Hebrews, deal with new covenant breaking severely too? But if you have begun to respond to your covenant Father with faith and delight and with obedience. Learning to walk in his ways with many a tumble and stumble. Do you see how this text trumpets God's love to you in a doubly precious way? You love him because he first loved you. And your recognition of his love makes his love all the more precious. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has a massive commentary. It's a book so big it doesn't fit in my shelf in my office. It's this big by this big by that thick. And it's only a commentary of Hosea. Let me quote to you something he says. God delights in his saints. And nothing should propel the holiness of such saints more than this. God loves you. God didn't love you because he saw you would do so much for him, but because his heart is loving. Oh, let not, he says, then your heart sink in despairing thoughts when you see how little you love God back in response, how unworthy you are of his love. For God, he says, loved Israel in their infancy when they were at the most needy, the most dependent, the most stubborn, the most difficult. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. By blood, by power, by amazing mercy, by great majesty. But we see also from this that being God's covenant son doesn't exempt you from great difficulties and troubles in this world. Israel is God's son, but they're in Egypt. Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. But he has to go to Egypt as a refugee. Was Christ any less God's Son in Egypt than in Bethlehem? Oh, it's a strange sight, says Burroughs, to see God's dear Son, Israel and Jesus, groaning under the oppression of the Pharaoh or of Herod, the target of vicious hate. This isn't God's final word or work. He will reveal his love and redemption powerfully to and through his Son. So it is today. God's covenant people can suffer and have seasons of brokenness in this world. Just read the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter about the persecution worldwide. Your family life can be broken. Your greatest hopes for your children can seem to be dashed and your greatest fears awakened. The hostile world cruelly treats the children of God. Jesus said it. If they hated me, they'll hate you too. You shall have tribulation in this world. Don't see trouble and heartache then as a failure of the love of God, but as the expression of it. Strange as it might seem, it goes far beyond our understanding how such tender love and yet such difficult times could go together. But let us rest in knowing his tender love is no less expressed in trials and tears than in joy and in care. And we see this in Hosea. God says to them, I'm going to undo the Exodus because of your sins. He's going to scatter his rebellious son all over the place. And yet we also read in Hosea 11, verse 8 and 9 this. God is lamenting, oh Ephraim. Think of what he's saying this to. Rebellious, unbelieving Ephraim. Oh Ephraim, God cries. How can I give you up? I won't do it. My heart burns and yearns in me for my son, my dear boy. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. The only solution, if they're to be scattered, is there must be a new Exodus. God must call his son out of Egypt again. By blood and by power, by redemption and by tender love. The first Exodus was undone by the sins of the people. Who will bring the new Exodus? The same God who loved Israel. Therefore, the Lord's call of his son from Egypt is a triumphant call. Now let's go to Matthew in light of Hosea. There's Joseph and Mary sneaking away from Bethlehem in the dark. Fears chasing them, and yet the encouragement that God, through a dream, is protecting them. He won't let Herod get his blood-stained hands on baby Jesus. and the Holy Family stays in Egypt for some time. They have to be in Egypt. God wants to fulfill the unanswered questions left after reading Hosea and all the rest of the Old Testament. Volume 1 calls for Volume 2. Where will the new Exodus come from? There's a little boy. He's in Egypt. And God says, out of Egypt I called my firstborn, only begotten son, the son of my love. And now the text starts to light up. The high point of God's love was recorded in Hosea 11, but it was only a hint of the depths and breadths and lengths and heights of the love of God for sinners. God is going to bring new depths and heights to His love. Jesus, His firstborn eternal Son, who was never disappointed or grieved His Father, the Father keeps saying to Him and about Him, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." He'll be the true Israel. He'll be the new Israel. And all who belong to Him will share in His love and in His deliverance. This time God doesn't bring a nation's son out of Egypt, but the Son with capital letters. This Son born in the flesh, the eternal Son, will by His sonship bring a new redeeming sonship and a holy spiritual nation. The church. That's why Galatians says believers are the Israel of God today. And when you see this, you see how much overlap there is. You ever notice this? The first Exodus. Joseph is sent and prepared by a dream to prepare a place for Israel. The new and last Exodus. Joseph is given a dream to prepare a place for baby Jesus. The first Exodus, God calls them out by the blood of the Lamb and the power of His right hand. It was a battle over firstborn sons. God kills Pharaoh's firstborn son and the nation of Egypt's firstborn son to redeem His own son out of Israel. His own son Israel. And now the new Exodus again is a battle of the firstborn son. Only this time the Lamb is the son at the same time who sheds His own blood. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses comes down to talk to Jesus about His death on the cross. And Luke's Greek literally says this, about the exodus He'll accomplish in His blood. By His death and resurrection, Christ brings the new deliverance. When Israel was a child, I loved him, God says. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the Holy Spirit is telling us, when you read Israel in Hosea 11, don't read just Israel, read Christ. This is how you see the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. We call this metonymy, the part standing for the whole. Children, imagine you're at a beach in Hawaii and there's a surfer that comes rushing up with a panic look on his face and he shouts in fear, "I saw a dorsal fin!" What's he afraid of? Just a little piece of fin sticking out? Of course not. The fin means what? The whole shark, and especially the teeth of that shark. When Israel was a child, don't just see Israel, that's just the fin. See the whole thing. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Is this about God's covenant people, or is it about His eternal Son in the flesh? Both! They belong together. God sees them together. God can't see Israel without seeing Christ. And God can't see Christ without seeing Israel. And it's the same of the New Testament Israel, the church. God can't see Christ without seeing the church and the other way around. Those two so much belong together that when God mentions one, He's always thinking of the other two. You see, this text isn't just about baby Jesus coming out of Egypt, or even just about Israel and Jesus belonging together. Remember, children, when I got my glasses, I was nearsighted. We only see close up. We don't see the big picture. We need glasses or we won't see. Amid the pain and brokenness and tears and struggles of our own life, God at work. We fail to see God at work because we find ourselves in Egypt spiritually. The book of Revelation even says the church has to be sheltered in spiritual Egypt and Babylon. We groan and long and weep and desire to be set free into the liberty of the children of God. 1 John 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It's not yet visible. Who sees God's Son when a refugee family with a newborn baby enters Egypt? Who sees God's Son and daughters when the world treats them like sheep for the slaughter, or when pain and suffering and grief and loss are their portion? Who sees God's Son then? Ah, but we should. Now let's come back to this. Matthew puts the call of God's Son out of Egypt, not when they come back, but as they're going down into Egypt. God says, this fulfills, out of Egypt I've called my Son. God is saying, you learn to read your life in the big picture. The details of your sin and pain and struggle and need, connect them to Christ, the new Exodus. You may now, God says, read your own life here ahead of time. As they're going down into Egypt, God says, I love my Son and I'm going to call him out of Egypt. God protects and provides. Being refugees in Egypt doesn't cancel the love of God. It expresses it. As in the midst of the brokenness and pain, the voice and love of God make all things new. And so also in the New Testament, refugees who long for God's city, God's homeland, and not yet seeing it, we who believe and respond to our covenant God with love and repentance back, may rest in the care of being God's Son. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. The world doesn't yet see us for what we are, but when He shall appear, we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. Volume 1 is written. Talking now about your life, you live in it. Volume 2 will be best of all. Christ shall appear. And since He's now in heaven, out of the Egypt of this world, God must and will call His sons today too. Those sons and daughters adopted into God's family by the new Exodus will make it safely home. God's tender care will reach the highest point of all eternal life. That's why we should be singing about Jesus the refugee, because it preaches to you, out of Egypt, God too will call you who believe in Him. Where are you in all this? What do you think of the Christ and of the love of God lavished upon you in His covenant? Do you believe in this Jesus? Do you love Him in return? Oh, love Him. Love Him. See what God has given in Christ. Trust Him and repent of your sins. Be gladly His, both now and forever, the God who says, out of Egypt I called my boy because I loved him. Oh, the love of God that sparkles in Christ, the new and final, successful, irreversible exodus of God's love. Amen.